This morning, we're going to be reading in John 3. We'll read the first 17 verses. And I'm going to start really on the first two services this morning and this evening with a sort of a general look at the text before we get into the details of it. It is a far-reaching text, so believe me, there are far, far more than six or seven messages in John 3:16. This morning, however, I want us to start by looking at the text as it affects God's people. It is a gospel text, but there is something very vital for the people of God. And we're going to start there, because if God's people don't know the blessing and the power of salvation in their own lives, then we have very little opportunity or ability to affect the lives of others. So let's read together in John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I usually don't stop to make comments on the Bible reading for reasons that I'm not going into this morning, but verse 5 contains words that many, some of them would surprise you, insist is a reference to baptism and regeneration through the waters of baptism. We are told, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. To see a reference to baptism here would be what is called an anachronism. In other words, something totally out of sync as far as you look at a timeline. Christian baptism had not even been instituted. And so when the Lord says, born of water and of the Spirit, what does he mean? Now here you have a little bit of grammar. And to make it harder, it's a little bit of Greek grammar. I leave your minister to explain all the intricacies of that at another time. But to simplify it, these two words, water and spirit, they're what's called a hendiadys. In other words, the simplest way to understand it is born of spiritual water. Now, what is that? Would that have meant anything to Nicodemus? It most certainly would. He was a master of the Jews. He knew the prophecy of Ezekiel with the references to water in a spiritual sense, leading to a new birth and a new creation. He knew those things. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing what Nicodemus knew, this is what he told him. In other words, he is now saying that it is by the ministry, and this is what he goes on to show, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that God begets souls. They are born again of spiritual water, not that which cleanses the flesh, but the ministry of the Spirit of God, applying the word of the gospel with power to the heart, bringing new life to a dead soul. It's a very important text, and it links what Ezekiel teaches, chapter 11 and 26, and then you have more about water at the end from 47, with what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. Verse 6, he explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing richly to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, still us now in thy presence while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. Speak to every soul. Start in the pulpit and speak to this preacher. Go from seat to seat and heart to heart. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak personally and pointedly and powerfully to every soul. Lord, have mercy on thy people as we have been reading in thy word and praying. Have mercy upon thy people. We need to be redirected to Christ. We need to have our gaze fixed on him. We need to know the power of God filling us in daily life. And, O Lord, we need the anointing of power for service. We need the reviving grace of God. So bless thy people. Remember any who know not Christ. And, Lord, have a message for them this morning and throughout this week. And God grant that thou wilt visit us. Remember thy promise. I will show him my salvation. Lord, let us see the saving work of God as thy word is preached. Give fruit for it, we pray. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John 3:16. If you don't already know it off by heart, if you attend the meetings, you will, because we're going to read it night by night, service by service. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right at the very beginning, let me say, do not jump to the conclusion that you know all that John 3:16 is saying. And when you've got to the end of this week of meetings, still don't think you know all that John 3:16 is saying, because we will only scratch the surface of an ocean that is deeper than the greatest mind of man can ever plumb. We're going to be looking this morning, particularly as this text affects God's people. In the text, there are three references, either stated or implied, to life. First of all, there is the reference to life given by God. God gave His only begotten Son. There is a reference there implied. Then there is life received from God. Whosoever believeth in Him hath everlasting life. And then there's another implied reference, and that is life lived for God. Notice the reference to everlasting or eternal life. Eternal life is not merely the prospect that lies certainly before believers that they will be saved from hell and brought into glory. It does include that. It does consummate in that. But it's much more than that. This everlasting life is a present possession. It's a life that we now have. And therefore, it is a life to be lived out in this world. We read here of eternal life. Verse 15, verse 16, it's the same original phrase. I don't know why we changed the word from eternal to everlasting, but it's the same thing. Eternal life. Now, let me make this very clear. You cannot have eternal life without internal life. That's the whole tenor of the passage before this. When Jesus said, you must be born again, Nicodemus couldn't understand that. So in a way, the Lord Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, master of Israel, theologian and scholar, you're yet dead. You're yet unborn. You're yet lifeless. That's a tremendously challenging thing. Consider again the man to whom it was spoken. Not just any old man. This is a man to whom the whole society could look up. A master in Israel, and among the best of the masters in Israel. Men would look at him as godly, upright, religious, very careful to seek to please God, with a conscience, apparently, about the things of God. And yet the Lord looks at him and he said, you must be born again, lifeless. See, there has to be that regenerating work whereby the Holy Spirit comes and quickens a soul that's dead toward God. Oh, in the body and the life of the flesh, very much alive to the world and the flesh and the devil. Very much alive to self and all the lusts of self. But dead toward God. How do you know that? Isaiah the prophet tells you, when we shall see Him, that is Christ, there is no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. I was speaking to a dear friend just a couple of days ago, telling me about her next door neighbor, a very upright religious Presbyterian. My friend was seeking to witness to her. One day she gave her her testimony just a couple of weeks back. She gave her her testimony. And when she came to tell her how she was saved, her Presbyterian neighbor, her friend next door, she just put her hands up like that and says, no, no, no. I don't want to hear anything about that. That's a tragedy, obviously. But how do you know a person has no eternal life abiding within him? Well, one of the very plain things is when Christ is presented, there's no beauty in Him. I don't desire Him. I'm not willing to have Him as my Lord, my Savior, my Master. There's no internal life. There's no eternal life. You see, this life is to be lived in this world, or it will never be lived in the world to come. We may put it like this: as those who have life in Christ, we are to live out what God has put in. You remember the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? For work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Work out. Doesn't say work up. Doesn't say work for. It does not say gain by your labors. No. You work out. There is an outflowing of what God has put in. For it is God who's working in you. Now, in the light of John 3:16, we can learn a lot about what it is to live out that Christian life. We live because of what God's love has given to us and we have received. That's as simple as that. What is it to live the Christian life? It is to live because of what God's love has given to us and we have received. Living the Christian life is living under the all-pervasive influence of the mighty streams of God's love. Let me give you a very simple illustration. I think you all know what it is to live in Northern Ireland. What's the first thing people talk about? When they get out there, they say, man, it's a cold day. Or another wet day. The weather. Everybody talks about it. Isn't that right? And yet, you know, we're not badly off. If you pass your memory back to the days when you were in school and you had to learn geography, I must say I never liked the subject, because though I had the privilege of going to what was a very prestigious school, I was afflicted by the worst teacher, who knew more geography than anybody else, but the worst teacher that any poor little fella ever had to put up with. So I didn't like the subject. But some things stuck. If you remember anything you were taught in school, you remember there are different types of climate. You have Arctic, you have tropical, you have subtropical, and you have what we have, which is called a temperate climate. If you ever look at a map, look where Northern Ireland is, look where Northern Europe is. Draw a line in both directions, and you'll be amazed. If you go way out west, you could come to Quebec. If you ever fly over Quebec when you're going to Canada, say you're going to Toronto or even further west, you'll see hundreds of miles of frozen tundra. And yet we are in a similar latitude. But we have a temperate climate. You know why? If you go right across the Atlantic Ocean, you come to the Gulf of Mexico. And flowing out of the Gulf of Mexico, under the top, if I may be very simple in how I put this, just under the top of the ocean, flowing under it, there is a mighty current. It's called the Gulf Stream. That is a river that flows faster than the mighty Mississippi. And every other ocean stream or current that crosses it, it pulls in and it makes a tributary of itself. And it is those warm waters from the Gulf of Mexico flowing right across the Atlantic Ocean that touch our lives, give us the climate we have. In other words, this Gulf Stream washes our coasts and it dictates our climate. Now let that just be an example. For God's love, God's love is the great Gulf Stream that washes the lives of his people and envelops them in the constant warmth of God's comfort. So living the Christian life is simply living in the flow of God's love for us, and living by the power that he's given to us in Christ. So this is the great truth of the text that I want us to consider. Christian living is simply living in the light of God's love. I know that because the Bible tells me specifically in Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now let this be a very simple word. I'm not going to preach on Jude's message this morning, but I want you to get this. Keep yourselves. He is not saying that there is an effort of us that makes God love us. No, what he's saying is, never lose sight of the love of God for you. We are by nature a moaning people, a fault-finding people, a griping people. If things don't go our way, we get upset. We forget about God. We think more about the circumstances, about the troubles and the trials, etc. Where the scripture is saying, keep focused on this. And if you're a believer today, whatever's happening to you, whatever condition your body's in, whatever condition your finances are in, whatever troubles, trials, afflictions, or challenges you're facing, keep yourselves in the love of God. Never move away from this fact. God loves me. That's what Jude is saying. There's a great English preacher. He was probably one of the leading Bible teachers in the world in the mid-20th century. And his notes went out all over the world. When he came to Jude 21, he had a beautiful title. I could not improve upon it. And he called his message on that text, Living in the Sunlight. That's a beautiful way of putting it. Living in the sunlight of the love of God. And I want to tell you this. If you're saved, then you have everlasting life. And if you have everlasting life, you should live in the light of certain great truths that John 3:16 sets before us. The first one, we should live in the light of the fact of the reality of God's love. God so loved. Now, if you take your Bible, you'll find that the Word of God is at great pains to make us remember this. Isaiah 43, verse 4, Thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee. Now let God write that in our hearts today. You have those famous words of Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. When Paul was writing to the church in the city of Rome, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You will remember that magnificent passage at the end of Romans chapter 8, when he said, not only that God loves us, but who can separate us from the love of God? And he gives you this great list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or nakedness or sword, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God? He says, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And then He gives us another great list. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible is at great pains to make us know and understand that our God loves us. This has to have an effect in our lives. We're to live in the light of this. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and he said, "The love of Christ constraineth us." What is it that gives the power to live? What is it that impels a Christian and compels a Christian to live as a Christian? It is the love of Christ. I had to learn a very important lesson the hard way. See, in Northern Ireland, we have grown up under guilt theology. We know what it is for a preacher to get up, and we have been so stupid in our minds, so unbiblical in our thinking, that when all a preacher does is get up and tear strips of us, we go out and say, "Man, that was a great meeting. Preacher cleaned us." Now, there are things that have to be dealt with. It is the sad duty of a preacher many a time that he has to address sin. So don't get me wrong here. But how often have you been in a meeting where a preacher makes you feel so guilty? You don't do this right. You don't do that right. You don't pray enough. You don't give enough. You don't witness enough. You don't read your Bible enough. You don't do all these things. And the guilt is heaping on and on and on. And then, who wants to get right with God? Who's going to make it right? And you say, "Well, I want to make it right." And the next morning, you're back to where you started. Only your heart's a little bit harder. You see, you've got to understand this. Law has no sanctifying power. It has the power to expose sin. But the only thing that really moves a Christian to holiness is a sight of Christ. If you can see the Lord Jesus, you can do anything God wants you to do. If you lose sight of Christ, you're impotent. You can do nothing. So, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, when affairs are prospering, when health is blooming, when all in your garden is rosy, don't take it for granted. One of the brothers this morning in the prayer meeting prayed very much to this point. It was very insightful. You take for granted the food on the table, the roof over your head, the clothes on your back, the health you enjoy. Sometimes you can be so foolish as to dismiss or find fault with those who don't have the same health and the same blessings. But remember this, attribute it all to the love of God. There are times when days are dark and troubles are abounding. Trials and afflictions. And in those days, the devil comes along and he says, "Ah, you see, God doesn't love you." But in those days, we must reckon that though we do not understand, yet God in love is sending these things for His glory and for our good. Remember that? Paul raised this in Hebrews 12. If you look at verse 5. "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Now let me interject an explanation here. In the English word chastening, you can see the word that you will know very well. Chaste. It means pure. And the English word chastening is therefore the idea of purifying. And that's a good idea. The Lord does seek to purify his people. But the Greek word for, it's translated chastening, is not based on the word pure. It is a different idea. And it talks about the raising, developing, and disciplining, discipling of children. That's the whole idea in the word. So don't despise this when God, as your Father in heaven, is working with you, his child, to conform you to the image of Christ and to guide you into the will of God and into service for the Savior. He says, do not faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The devil tells you, if God is chastening, if God is letting you face afflictions, it's because he doesn't love you. The Lord says it's the very opposite. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. In other words, he hasn't given us up. He's still working in us. He's still bringing us. And remember, anything we are in this world is but a stepping stone to glory. The final thing is to be with Christ, conformed to him sinlessly forevermore. That's the great final objective. And the Lord is working us toward that. So if you endure chastening, Paul says, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Later on in verse 11 he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And let's be honest here. Some Christians get some very strange notions. It may surprise you to know that way back in the days of Jonathan Edwards himself had a wee bit of this. His wife was sucked into this. One of the great theological disciples of Edwards and a whole bunch more of them were all sucked into this, that you couldn't be right with God and you couldn't be really born again unless you were willing, even as one who was trusting in Christ, professing that you were already born again, unless you could go to God and say, Lord, for your glory, I'm willing to go to hell. The Bible never tells you that. Not at all. Chastening is not pleasant. It's not joyous. It's grievous. That's what the Holy Ghost says. Some people would like you to think, you know, if you're really going on with God and you get a diagnosis of cancer, that you should be able to shrug your shoulders. And when the pain of cancer hits you, I mean, I have seen my brother die like this. I have seen some of my best friends die like this. When the weight of the lightest little bit of linen sheet on their body or the touch of a finger on their flesh was agony. And somehow there are people who probably have never suffered even a bad headache in their lives. Imagine if you're really saved, you're smiling through all that. Happiness, as we understand the word, and joy are two different things. Happiness, is, as we understand it, is related to what is happening. When a doctor told my wife when we were only 6 months or less than 6 months in America, on a Friday night at 5:30, you have a mass that worries me. I want you in hospital Sunday. We will finish our tests on Monday, and you have made your surgery on Tuesday. We were not happy with what was happening. But we could rejoice in the Lord and his faithfulness, his hearing prayer, his answering prayer, and I'm not going to take the time to give the testimony of how magnificently he did answer prayer, step by step. Chastening was grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby. Therefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. In other words, remember through it all, God loves me. How do you live your life? Live your life in the light of the fact of God's love. And if you're living that way, then go and tell the reality of the love of God to a loveless world. This is a world that talks about love, but it knows nothing of the love of God. And the only witness to the love of God to a lost world would be the people who know the love of God, who rejoice in the love of God, who have the experience of the love of God, and who are living their lives in the full light of that assurance. God loves me. We should also live our lives in the light of the fullness of the gift of God's love. He gave his only begotten Son. This is how we have eternal life, and this is why we have eternal life. God gave his only begotten Son. In fact, having eternal life, according to 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, is having the Son. He that has the Son hath life. Now, the gift of God's Son is such a magnificent gift that it includes every other gift. Ephesians 1:3 says he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice where all the blessings are. They're in Christ Jesus. And that leads us to a profound truth, one that will affect, listen to me very carefully, it'll affect the confidence of your praying. It will affect your commitment to the service of Christ. Listen to what Paul says. Romans 8:32, one of the gigantic mountaintop verses of the Bible. Romans 8:32 tells us very, very clearly that if God gave his Son for us, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, gave him up over for us all. Here's the question. How shall he not also with him give us all things? Everything according to what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, everything that we need for life and for godliness. Now, is there anything there that's left out? Everything we need for life, everything we need for godliness, he has given it in Christ. Paul made a statement that I have never been able to plumb the depths of. And I have to be honest, I could be wrong here, my memory could be at fault, but I can't remember ever even hearing a preacher preach on it. And yet it's one of the most stupendous statements Paul ever made. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, he says, all things are yours. And then in verse 23, he says, ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things. And he name some of those things, but just think of that. All things are yours. There's the fullness of God's gift in Christ. Now, how does that affect your prayer life? Well, if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, you're told, be careful, be full of care, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see how it works? When God has convinced you and filled you with the joy of the fullness of His gift of love in Christ, then instead of worrying your way through life, you're living in peace because you're praying on solid ground. You know, when we come to pray, we're not coming to an unwilling God who has to be, have his arms screwed, and we've got somehow or other to force the blessing out of God. That's not the truth. The truth is, He's willing. But sometimes we think we are and we're not. The Lord is willing. We come to Him with confidence because we're living our lives in the light of the fullness of the gift of His love. The third thing the text teaches us is that we're to live our lives in the light of our faith in the promise of God's love. And I can only take a moment to mention this. Whosoever believeth in Him. There's the faith. And the promise is that we will have eternal life. That's how we obtained eternal life. That's how we live the Christian life. You know, if there's one thing that has really bothered me, it is, especially here in, well, not only here in Northern Ireland, but certainly very much here, and in evangelicalism generally, a gospel service is a service without doctrinal content. A gospel service really comes down to this, that you tell sinners you're sinners. If you die in your sins, you'll go to hell. Therefore, you need to come to Christ and get your sins forgiven. Now, every word of that is true. But there's very little of the gospel in it. Very little. You see, the gospel is so much more. There's another area of confusion among Christians. The gospel is something to get people saved. But you need something else to get Christians living their lives right. When I went to America, there was a whole, I'm glad to say things have changed quite a bit, but still this is true in many churches. There was this whole notion that Christians needed to learn principles to live by. Here's a principle. Now let me tell you, when the Bible speaks about a principle, Hebrews chapter 6, for example, in verse 1, it's a fundamental doctrine of the gospel. That's what the Bible means by a principle. The fundamental doctrine of the gospel. What these people mean by a principle is usually some psychological theory to which they attach an out-of-context biblical verse, and we're told, here are principles to live by. In fact, there was one guy, and he was preaching mightily about 10 principles to keep your wife in subjection. He must have been an unmarried man. That's the sort of thing. Now, to live that way is to live by law. And we're not under law. We obey the law of God because we're under grace. How are we supposed to live the Christian life? Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I am, I have been. The original says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But Christ liveth in me. Now listen to this. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Where do you have all your problems? In the flesh. So how are we to live this life in the flesh? In this body which is still imperfect and which still would make itself available as an instrument for sin and unrighteousness. How are we to live this life in the flesh? The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, or by faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how you live the Christian life. They just live by faith. In other words, the gospel by which you came into Christ is the very thing by which you live out your life for Christ. There's a very simple way, and I don't want to oversimplify, But what is it to live by faith? That's another one that I, for years, could never get my head around. Maybe I just didn't go to the right people to ask. But I heard preachers talking about living by faith. And I could see missionaries coming home. I remember Bill Woods setting out on a journey to Indians that had never been reached by any white man. Any intruder had never lived. He and an American missionary were going in. And they were prodding the ground in front of them. And they put their stave through what was a cleverly constructed trap, an elephant trap, really. A great, big, large, deep hole in the ground with spears stuck up. If you walked into that, you fell to your death. At that moment, back here at home, there was a woman who knew nothing of what Bill was doing at that time, was wakened out of sleep with a burden in her heart to pray for Bill Woods, who was in great danger. She got out of bed and prayed. She wrote Bill, I don't know why, but I had to pray. Bill was walking by faith. That dear lady was living by faith. I used to think, well, living by faith, this is seeing God do all these wondrous things. Other people in the mission field, they hadn't a penny in the world, and yet they needed, or George Mueller with his homes, and God met the need. Those are true things, and God was doing great things. But what is it to live by faith? And it suddenly dawned on me from what Paul writes here. It is to take what you believe concerning Christ and his gospel and your saving interest in Christ. It's to take what you believe and let it control how you behave. That's it. Set the cross before you. Wouldn't this make the difficulties that people have with each other a whole lot simpler? Things that divide churches, wouldn't this make it a lot simpler? If you set the cross before you in the light of what I believe of Christ crucified and God's love for me, how should I react? How should I treat that brother or sister? Answers a whole lot of questions. The final thing I'll say is this, and time is gone. If you're going to live in the sunlight, you must live in the light of your future in the enjoyment of God's love, everlasting life. And that takes us all the way to glory. Heaven is life. The opposite to heaven is called hell. What is hell? It's the second death. Heaven is life in the sinless and endless enjoyment of all God's love has prepared for us and purchased for us by the blood of his dear Son. And true happiness, true joy, is letting the foreglow of heaven's joy fill our lives and dispense our gloom. If you're going through a tough time, I would strongly recommend you to read the latter verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 on. Paul was in hard times, but he says, for which cause we faint not. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is renewed. And he calls all this, remember he was stoned and left for dead. He was beaten till his back was a mangled mass of flesh and gore. He says, this is a light affliction. It's only for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the secret. We look not at the things which are seen. Hold a second. We can read that, but I have got to be honest. There are very few of us who can honestly say it. Maybe you've come to the meeting this morning as a downcast Christian, cold at heart, defeated in life. You've got your eyes on the things that are seen. Paul says, lift them up. Lift them up. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen, they are eternal. And we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Get a foretaste of heaven. The old Puritans like to touch on this, that some beautiful, wonderful messages on it. Think much of heaven, and it will certainly lighten the burdens of earth. Can I also say this? Think much of heaven, and it will give you a horror of hell. Think much of heaven, and it will give you a burden for your loved ones who are perishing. It will give you a desire for the lost who are within one heartbeat of missing heaven forever. Let us live our lives, therefore, in the light of the fact of the reality of God's love, the fullness of the gift of God's love, our faith in the promise of God's love, eternal glory, and our future enjoyment of God's love with Christ forever. Believer, live in the sunlight. It's time to come out from the shadows. Live in the sunlight. If you're here today, you're not saved. The sun of righteousness is shining. Why in his name, let me ask you, why will you live in the darkness? The only answer is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You're not a Christian because you've been wedded to your sin. You love its darkness. I trust today, and I hope you'll come back, as we explore this wonderful verse, I trust you'll see something of the light and the beauty and the glory of the love of God in Christ, and that God in his grace will draw you out of darkness into light, to come and know and serve his own dear son.